Well, tonight, our question for tonight is what? What will the second coming be like? And if you've been here, we've already seen the importance of eagerly waiting for this event. That's what we talked about the first week. And then also, we've already seen that as we wait, we are to be sure of two things from last week that we want to be sure of. Be ready, get busy. Those two things we want to be sure of while we are eagerly waiting. Be ready, simply meaning be ready. Don't be the one left behind. We saw that text last week. In reality, don't be a goat instead of a sheep or a wolf. Don't be not ready when Christ comes again. And then get busy. Be about your Father's business. Be about kingdom business. We have work to do. That's why we were left here. That's why He doesn't just save us and take us straight to heaven. And so we want to be sure that we're using whatever our gifts are from God for His glory, for the church, for the greater spread of the gospel. We need to be sure that we're not just standing and gazing into the heavens and wondering when is He going to come back again, but rather that we stay busy. Now, even as we consider those things, we also learn this. It could be any time. The second coming, as we've understood it so far, could happen any time. Another way of saying that, we said last week, the second coming of Christ is the next great event on the prophetic calendar. And we said this last week, nothing else has to happen first. But now you're going to have to listen really carefully and follow carefully, because I don't want to lose you, but we need to build a little bit of a logic train that makes this statement true, or I said another way, we need to test that statement. Because that statement can only be true if we look more carefully at the second coming than we've looked at so far. And that means that tonight we're going to move from what so far has been a universal, common perspective of all Christians everywhere, and that is the simple truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. And now we're going to have to at least consider tonight for a few minutes a less than universal, but I am comfortable submitting to you a no less than clear, simple truth from Scripture. Or otherwise, this statement here is going to be found to be false. And so, as with the rest of this study, we're not going to change tonight. I didn't bring the newspaper. We're not going to try to look at current events or even past historical events and try to make a case for something from those type of circumstances. We're going to try to answer the question of what regarding the second coming, and we're going to do it from Scripture. And then we're going to let Scripture help us defend this statement right here. Because the reality is, if we slow down a bit, what we've already seen so far that led us to make this statement last week, boldly and without apology, what we've already seen so far in our study doesn't really support that statement. Because we started in Mark chapter 13 a couple of weeks ago. You might want to open your Bible there. I've got most of the scriptures printed here, but it's in Mark chapter 13, also recorded in Matthew, also recorded in Luke, when the disciples asked Jesus, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" That's in verse 4 of Mark chapter 13. And I want to be sure tonight at the beginning that we have not been guilty of oversimplifying Jesus' response. Because last week, we really took everything in Mark chapter 13 and by virtue of a parallel consideration, everything He said in Matthew and everything He said in Luke, and we let it all boil down to one thing. What He said was, He could come any time. What He said was, "My return is imminent." But I want you to look again, if you would, at that text, and I want you to see that His answer really wasn't just that simple. When the disciples asked, and they were serious in their question, and we're serious when we ask the question, though it might fairly be simplified, I just want us to realize that in the disciples' mind, while it might have been simplified or simple, the answer itself, the text of Scripture, wasn't just that simple. Because this is what the text says. The text said, first of all, remember, destruction. Jerusalem will be destroyed. When will these things happen? Well, in the future, He said, Jerusalem will have to be destroyed. And allow me to say it this way. That has to happen what? That has to happen first. That has to happen first before I can come again. And then He went on to say, you got to watch for the deception, because that deception is going to happen first before I come again. And then He said, all this disaster, the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the famines, He said, those things are going to have to happen first before I come again. And then he added to that the distress of being a believer, the taken before courts and persecuted and being sold away to death by false testimony from maybe even your father or your children. That, he is saying, if we don't oversimplify it, that has to happen first. That has to happen before you could simply say that I'm going to come again. You have to look for all of these things, Jesus said, to be happening. So while we might simply say, and we did simply say, the disciples understood the takeaway of all of those words, the takeaway they understood was it could happen any time. And I would just say to you that as far as that goes, that's fair. But I would also suggest to you tonight that we have to pause a minute and say that's a tremendous oversimplification, because that's not exactly what he said. What he said was these things need to happen. And if that's true, then it's not true, at least not on face value, that it could, that his coming could happen any time. Is it? How can that be true and this be true? And that's really our question tonight, because there's clearly timing in view in his answer to their question. After he does all of this, he then points to this timing, this significant event, the abomination of desolation. Matthew says, when he records this, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And you can go back and read it, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You can read it in Jesus' words here in Mark. You can read it in Matthew. You can read it in Luke. John says the same thing when he writes the Revelation. And so Jesus points to an event, a dramatic event. And he says this has to happen. What? First. This has to happen before I come again. And really at the heart of all that is not the abomination of desolation, but that ushers in this tremendous persecution. What we refer to, what Jesus refers to as the Great Tribulation. A tribulation unlike any. Look at verse 19. Such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and there will never be anything like it. And I just want to submit to you that if we are careful to understand what he said, he actually said these things have to happen first. These things have to happen before I come again. And so if the disciples' simple takeaway was the point he was really trying to make is it could be any time, we can allow for that, and we even taught and defended that last week. And it wasn't a bait and switch. I wasn't trying to trick you. I was leading us through the text as the apostles understood it, and then inevitably a better understanding, a closer understanding of what the apostles actually understood. Because after he says this great tribulation, he then says this, in those days after that tribulation, then they will see me coming again. So I hope you're following me. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, I think you're following me. If this is your first night, maybe you're playing a little catch up in your mind. But it is clear that what Jesus means by what he says is that something, an event, a crisis event, unlike any other crisis event ever, has to happen before he comes. And that crisis event we would call the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation will happen before he comes. That's what he said when he was asked by his disciples, when will these things happen? So Daniel speaks of that great event, as I said. John speaks of that great event. Jesus speaks of it here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the other apostles spoke of it. In fact, we could look to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. Sounds like the same language, right? Second coming language, don't be deceived. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed first. The son of destruction has to come first. That one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. He proclaims himself to be God. You know what he's talking about, if you have any understanding of this. That's the abomination of desolation. It's the same thing. That has to happen. What did the Apostle Paul say? That has to happen first, before that great day of the Lord, which is the second coming, can happen. Don't be deceived. Notice what he says. Don't be deceived. This has to happen first. And we might say, where did he get that idea? Well, he got it from Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus said. These things have to happen first. So now here's my thought starter for you, if you haven't already shaped it in your mind. How is it that we can say that the apostles believed that he could come at any time? And we saw clearly last week that that's what they all believed. And how can we say at the same time with the church of all ages that his return is imminent, it could happen at any time? How can we say that and reconcile that with the reality that Jesus said something else has to happen first? That's our thought starter. You with me? How can we say it can happen anytime, as the apostles said, and as the church throughout the ages has said, and at the same time reconcile that with what Jesus said, which is something else has to happen first? Because I would submit to you, just at a fair, quick glance, those two thoughts are irreconcilable. So here's our question. Why then do we say it could happen any time when actually something else has to happen first? Well, to answer that, I think there are three possibilities. Now, every time I say that, inevitably somebody afterwards says, well, I got the one you didn't think of. And that's okay. But these are the three I thought of. Possibility number one, you don't believe these things are actually going to happen. See, you could actually believe he could come at any moment because you don't really believe in a great tribulation. You just think it's a maybe an analogy or a spiritual kind of a consideration. So option number one is you could say with the apostles and with the church that he's going to come at any moment, even though he says these things have to happen, because you believe those things won't actually happen. In other words, you're spiritualizing what he said. You're not imagining it to be a very real event. The second possibility is you believe that they have to happen, but that they already happened. See, that's the second possibility. That he did say those things have to happen first, but yet I still believe he can come at any moment because those things already happened. And therefore, the next great event on the prophetic calendar is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the first of those, I think, is completely untenable as it regards Scripture. Jesus says, I will come again. And then he ascended into the clouds. And everybody stood there looking, remember last week? And the angel said, why are you looking? He's coming again just like he said, and he's coming again just like you just saw. You see, those angels made his second coming discourse literal, not symbolic, not figurative. So if he is literally coming back in the clouds, as he actually says he was, then that means literally there has to be something like a great tribulation that happens before that. So to suggest that they aren't actually going to happen is just simply biblically untenable, though I must tell you that there are Christians who make that argument, that it's all just a spiritual picture. But I think the second argument is equally untenable, and that's the argument that those things are going to happen, but they happened already. Because there are clearly elements of what he says have to happen that haven't happened. Most significantly, right, the sun goes dark, and the moon turns to blood or goes dark, and the stars are shaking. All of those things he says have to happen before he comes again. And no one that I've ever met in Christianity has suggested those things have happened. So even those who suggest that they have happened already really are using an argument of one and two combined, that only some of those things have happened, the other things aren't really going to happen, they're just figurative. And so I would simply say that both of those possible answers are untenable if we maintain a fair interpretation of Scripture and we don't decide what we believe and what we don't believe, or what we take literal and what we don't take literal. There are myriads of problems with those two answers. So I think then we're left with a third option. And you might be thinking, I can't think of a third option. But I think there is a third option. But to consider that, first of all, we need to lay a little foundation. So again, if you're going to turn in your Bible, we're going to turn to Isaiah 53. I'm going to do it right here. And I want you to read this, or follow along as I read this. Isaiah 53, you know this text. You could quote large portions of it, perhaps. When Isaiah wrote, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know that text, right? And if I were to say to you, what is that text, you would simply say it's an Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of Christ, right? It's a messianic prophecy. Sure it is. Every Christian knows that. But, mark this, every Jew knows that too. Every Jew believes that's a messianic prophecy. Now, they don't believe it happened the way it happened, but they believe that that's a messianic prophecy. Now, if you turn from Isaiah 53, and we could really go lots of places. I told you the first week how many places we can go in the Old Testament and see prophecies concerning Christ. But let's go to Psalm 145. And this is what the psalmist writes. Verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works." Now, what is that? Well, that's also an Old Testament messianic prophecy. It's an Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. Every Jew knows that. Every Christian knows that. So the first was a prophecy of the Messiah coming in His humility, we would understand. The second is a prophecy of the Messiah coming in His glory, coming to establish His kingdom. Now here's the rub. While both Jew and Christian alike see both of those as messianic prophecies, every Jew believing that, no Jew ever believed that those two prophecies were separated by 2,000 plus years. No Jew, no Jewish writing ever on any of the messianic prophecies ever believed that what Isaiah was prophesying and what the psalmist is prophesying were separated by 2,000 years at least. Because the first spoke of His first coming, and the second speaks of His second coming. But no Jew ever saw that in the Bible. No Jew ever understood that the coming of the Messiah was going to be in two comings. But we know that that's what they mean. We know now, with the benefit of having lived it, and as believers having seen Him come in His humility and die for our sins, and at the same time, while He was here, promised that He was coming again, we understand that those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament are in fact prophecies of two different events, two different comings. And the Jews have yet to see that. Even those Jews who believed in Him struggled with that, right? His own disciples, His closest disciples, the apostles, really struggled with any comprehension that He was coming once, separated by a period of time, only to come again to establish a kingdom. They didn't get that, first of all, and they didn't like it when they started to get it. Peter took out a sword and said, "No, we'll settle that right now, because that's what we believe it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be right now." Judas's disappointment in the fact that he finally realized it wasn't going to happen right now, as every Jew had believed forever about the messianic prophecies, decided to sell him off as a traitor, decided to sell him off and have him killed. And so the apostles really struggled with this. So even believers who were Jews had a great difficulty in changing their understanding of Scripture to see that messianic prophecies in the Old Testament were separated by thousands of years. We know now 2,000 years at least between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So we understand that, right? When we read messianic prophecies, we have to ask in the Old Testament, is it talking about the first coming or the second coming? And the view from here for us is pretty easy. It's pretty easy for us to see which coming it's talking about. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And there were a lot of things the Jews couldn't see. The Jews couldn't see the church, could they? No Jew could see anywhere in their understanding of Scripture that not only was He going to come once, being separated by 2,000 years to finally come and establish His kingdom, but in the prevailing years in between, that He was going to save Gentiles? No Jew understood that. No Jew accepted that. They rejected the notion of that. And again, the apostles really struggled with that. But the reality is, we know that's what happened. We know that His coming was actually two comings separated by 2,000 years. And in the middle of that, there was a purpose in that. And the purpose in that was God's plan for the church, God's plan for the Gentiles. Now, Jesus revealed that plan to His apostles. And as He did it in parables. And when He did it, the disciples would say, "Why do you speak to us in parables?" And He would say, "Because I'm telling you things that every Jew should know. I'm telling you things, in fact, that every Jew couldn't have known. I'm telling you new things about what I'm going to do, things about the kingdom. And those kingdom parables, we know, we preach them and teach them, are parables about the church. What's going to happen to the church? It's going to be sown, and then the enemy's going to come and sow in it. And we're not allowed to separate it. He'll separate it. Those are all church-related parables. And here's what he says. In fact, in Matthew 13, the disciples come and say, "Why do you do this?" And he says, "Well, because to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Do you see that? There are things about the church that happened between his first coming and his second coming that are secret. Not secret to us. And he wasn't keeping them secret. He was revealing them. But at that point, they were what? They were mysteries. You say, "Well, yeah, it's because the Jews were hard-hearted and they just didn't get it." That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying, that I'm talking about Jews who don't understand it, even though prophets and righteous people tried really hard to understand it, but they couldn't see it. And they couldn't hear it. Because it hadn't yet been what? It hadn't yet been revealed to them. I'm revealing something to you that every prophet and every righteous saint in the Old Testament couldn't see. And it wasn't because they were hard-hearted. They were believers. But they couldn't see that there was a gap between my first coming and my second coming, and that the gap's purpose was the church. It was hidden from them. Not because they were unbelievers, but because it hadn't yet been revealed, and therefore it was a mystery. And that's what Paul calls the church, the mystery revealed. And he says it a lot. He says in 1 Corinthians, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart, look, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The Jewish leaders didn't get it. But the Apostle Paul says it's still true. And it's been true since the beginning of time, and it's now a mystery revealed to us, to the church. We now understand it. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:10. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." The Apostle Paul was giving brand new revelation of the order and the administration and the foundation of the doctrines and practices of the Christian church, which was just introduced by Jesus to those early disciples. He says in Ephesians 3, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation." I got it directly from Jesus. It's brand new stuff. "And I have written it down briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into what? My insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is what? It's the church, that the Gentiles are the fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I'm here to tell you there's something you didn't know. Paul says, "I'm here to tell you there's something no Jew ever could have known." And that is that between his first coming and his second coming is a period that is designed to do what? Establish his church and to reach the Gentiles. Jews never imagined ever in their reading of Scripture that that was going to happen. They just thought the Messiah was going to come. Who had a clue that there was going to be something else going on in between all of those messianic prophecies? But the Apostle Paul says, "I get it. Not because I'm smart or I have insight into the Scriptures that nobody else had. No, it's being revealed to me right now. God is showing me this, and I'm telling you this to establish his church so that we can understand the plan of God in a way that you couldn't have understood before this." He says this in Romans 11 concerning the Jews and the Gentiles. "For if you, Gentile Christian church, were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So lest you, church, be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery." There's another mystery, and that is that, yeah, it's about you right now, but that's a partial hardening that's on Israel, because when you're done, when the Gentiles have come in, who can tell me what the next verse says? Verse 26. Anybody know what it says? "Then all Israel will be saved." Then they'll realize the parousia and the second coming and all the blessings. So what's the mystery? The first mystery is the church. Second mystery, I'm not done with Israel yet. And Paul says, "This is revealed to me, and I'm revealing this to you, and no one could have known it until I wrote it down." And then Peter would reflect on it later and say, "Some of these things Paul writes, I'm telling you, they're really, really hard to understand." Not because they're hard to understand, but because Peter was a Jew. And he was hearing things that he had never imagined possible, even though he heard and was introduced to it by Christ himself. So no Jew ever believed in a gap between the first and second coming. They just believed the Messiah was coming, and that when he came, he would finish whatever it was that he had started, and principally he would establish his kingdom. But now we know differently, don't we? We do know differently, don't we? We do know that we are a part of God's plan and that we exist in the gap between the first and the second coming. I hope you at least know that much about God's plan. That's who we are. We're a part of the blessing that God has extended to the Gentiles. Nobody questions that today. Christians don't. Nobody questions the reality of the gap. And that's really what I want you to see. There's a reality of a gap between the messianic coming once and the messianic coming twice. That's why we call it what? The second coming. You do know, right, that Jews don't believe in a second coming? They're still waiting for the first one. One coming, one Messiah, one kingdom. This idea of a second coming is still foreign to unbelieving Jews today. But that's the first mystery. I submit to you that the New Testament opens up to us another mystery. And Jesus started it, just like he started the opening up of the church mystery. And he starts it in John 14. It's just before he dies, the night before his death. And here's what Jesus said to those apostles. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, we have to try to put ourselves in their shoes, and that's hard for us. We're not Jews, and we stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of Christian history in and around this very text. But if you could be in the shoes of those Jewish disciples, you need to realize something. They had never heard anything like this in their life, ever. In all of their reading of Scripture, in all of their understanding of Scripture, never had they imagined that Jesus coming again would do what? What does it say? Take them away. Never. Nowhere in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament had there ever been any indication that when he comes back again, he's taking us away. But clearly that's what he told the disciples. I'm going to come and I'm going to take you away so that where I am in my Father's house, there you can be. You just have to try to imagine what that must have been like to hear him say that. They had never heard anything like that before. Like they had never heard anything like the establishing of a Gentile church before. But now, just before his death, Jesus says this shocking thing. "I'm coming again." And they're thinking, yeah, you're here, right? We're trying to wrestle out the whole coming again thing. But then he says, "I'm going to take you with me." Why? What is he talking about? That would have been a question on their mind. Now, what we would believe, at least some of us, and certainly what we would believe and teach as a matter of our eschatology in this church, is that he's introducing something else, a new mystery, another gap, a gap between his second coming in power and glory and a different second coming where he's taking us away. So in other words, we don't explain away the kingdom by morphing it into heaven. The kingdom is just a heavenly thing. We believe a kingdom is real and it's on the earth, but we believe it isn't yet. We believe that first Jesus will come and die for the sins of the world to establish the grace by which that kingdom could even hope to be built. Then secondly, while he's gone, the church age will thrive until all the Gentiles have been brought in that God has destined by election to call to himself. And then he will come and take away the church, all the saints, to meet with him in the air. And then, and only then, will he come again with his saints in the clouds to establish a real kingdom on this earth. So we believe that even as the first coming was actually two comings, and we all believe that. We don't question that. What I am saying to you tonight is that the second coming is also actually two comings. And like the Jews before who never imagined that the first was separated unto a second, many Christians today struggle with the reality that the second could be separated into two. But I would submit to you that that's exactly what he just described to these disciples. And if that is true, allow for a moment that it is. If there is a taking away before the second coming to establish a kingdom, then we do have a third option that answers our question and reconciles all the scriptures concerning the second coming into an understandable unity. Because we have said he could be coming imminently any moment. And he could be coming only after some things happen. Well, if there are two second comings separated by a period of time, then it is true that he could come first at any moment and catch the church up to himself. And then the timing events that he says must happen before he comes and establishes his kingdom can begin to happen. Is it possible that his second coming, like his first coming, is really two comings? Is there such a thing as a catching away of the church? Maybe you don't catch that phrase. How about this one? Is there such a thing as a rapture? Does the Bible teach that? Well, this will help you. Whenever you see scriptures concerning the second coming, the establishing of the kingdom with authority and glory and all the other elements that are attributed to that, anywhere you search the scriptures and see that, you will always see it coming down, moving from heaven to the earth. The second coming to establish a kingdom is always a coming down event. But when you read scriptures that seem to be speaking of a similar event, however, there's always a going up, a movement from earth to heaven, I submit to you, you're not reading the same two events. The coming down, heaven to earth, is the second coming, as we traditionally call it, establishing the kingdom of Christ. The going up, the moving from earth to heaven, is the rapture, which, depending on your traditional upbringing, may not be new news to you, and to some of you, it may be something you're still trying to think through. But when Mark 13 said that the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds and bring wrath and establish his kingdom, that's what we traditionally mean by the second coming. But is it possible that there's a coming before that? Well, here's the deal. I think we should see if it's possible in Scripture. Because like the mystery of the church age, which was only hinted at by Jesus to the disciples, though he called the church, even when he said you have to discipline in the church, they were getting a taste of that mystery that only the Apostle Paul would actually reveal the doctrines of grace that established the church, the administration of the church, the order of the church, and even the discipline of the church. The Apostle Paul was used by God to reveal that mystery, and he called it that when he was doing that. So we get that part. Well, I would submit to you it's the same way with the rapture. Jesus hints at it, I think in a pretty clear way, in this very text, in a way that certainly would leave the disciples, Jews all, to scratch their head and say, what is this idea that we're going to leave here? I thought he was coming here so we could stay here and have our land and have our kingdom. Well, I think in the same way with the church, God has chosen to use the Apostle Paul to unlock this mystery, the mystery of the rapture. And I think you see it. We saw it this morning if you were here in the second hour in 1 Corinthians 15. Because look what he says. I tell you a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And what's he talking about? He's talking about that time when we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's talking about something that happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Because the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive will be changed in an instant. But what does he call all of that? He calls it a mystery, which means, everywhere else he calls it a mystery, that it's brand new revelation to the Apostle Paul directly from the Lord himself. It's a mystery that no Jew would have known or even could have comprehended before he said it and before he revealed it. And what he said was, not everybody's going to die. And every Jew would say, well, we know not everybody's going to die. I hope I'm alive, they would say, when he comes and establishes his kingdom. But the mystery isn't that. The mystery is that those who are alive when he comes will be changed in an instant, and that the dead in Christ will rise in an instant, and all of that at the sound of a trumpet or the shout of his voice. That is new. That's brand new to any Jew who had considered the second coming. But there's still more to that mystery. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1, making known to us the mystery of his will. What is he making known to us that's a mystery? It's according to his purpose that he set forth in Christ. It's the plan for the fullness of time, the plan to unite everything in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. The Apostle Paul now twice has spoken of the second coming and the events around that in terms that he calls what? A mystery. It's a secret. It's being revealed now by me. And that should alert you in your Bible as you read it to say, he's telling me something nobody ever knew before. Now, anybody who reads their Bible now knows it, but nobody knew it before he said it. It's brand new. It's brand new something about the second coming. So it can't be the brand new part of coming to establish a kingdom because there's nothing new about that. So what is it that he's talking about that's new, that's this plan for the fullness of time that includes a calling forth of the dead to rise and a transformation, instant transformation of anybody alive from a dead body to a glorified body? Well, this mystery, rightly understood, synchronizes all of the truth concerning the second coming. One, that he's going to establish a kingdom, but that can't happen until some other things happen first. And number two, that he could come at any moment. Because when he comes at any moment, he's coming to get his church. They are distinct events. They're not the same event. Though it's right to see them all blending together into the second coming, but they're not the same thing. Now remember, the Apostle Paul in his preaching and teaching, which we have recorded in all of his letters, we know his positions. He's essentially had two things that you'll find, if you read afresh after I say this to you, you'll see these two things constantly on his mind. Number one, I preach the cross. I preach Christ and him crucified. That's what I do. I'm a gospel minister. I preach that he came, that he died according to the scriptures, that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. I preach the gospel. And I preach that that gospel is a salvation unto anyone who believes. It's a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what I preach, and that's what I preach everywhere. And all of you would say, I knew that's what he preached. But there's a second thing that he talks about everywhere, and it's the taking away of the church by Jesus. He talks about it all the time. And when he talks about it, he says it can happen at any time. It's the can happen at any time part of the second coming. And it's always on his mind because it's always on the minds of his hearers because he was teaching them that and they had questions. And so he answers the questions. And then people start to die like in Thessalonica and they say, now what's going to happen? And he says, let me put you at ease. I talked to you about this when I was there. Let me tell you one more time what's going to happen. So, for instance, the church at Thessalonica, it's a good one because there's five chapters in that book, and all five chapters he talks about this. All five chapters. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you at Thessalonica and how you turned to God from idols and you served the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He had told the Thessalonians, and now he was saying the testimony has spread broad and wide that two things, you're genuine believers, you turned away from idol worship to worship of the one true and living God, and number two, you are waiting for his second coming, but more than that, not just waiting, you're waiting for God to deliver you from the wrath to come. What wrath? Oh, it's that great tribulation, you know, that great tribulation wrath that Jesus talked about and that we all affirm is going to happen before he actually comes to establish his kingdom. You remember I told you, you don't have to worry about that because he's going to deliver you from that when he comes to get you. Well, the Thessalonians undoubtedly would be encouraged by that, except people began to die. And they said, well, what's going to happen to them, right? What's going to happen to them? But if they're not alive when he comes back to take us, they're just going to get left behind. Chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Isn't it you? Now, two things here. Number one, I told you he was coming in and he's going to receive to himself all of his saints to deliver them from the wrath to come. But secondly, I'm confident because of your testimony that you'll be in that group. Very encouraging. Very encouraging. First of all, Thessalonians, don't worry about being left behind. Christians won't be left behind. Don't worry about having to endure the wrath to come because he's going to deliver that and you're among them. I know that. And I'm excited that you will be counted with our Lord when he comes. And that's a great joy to me, he says. Then, chapter 3, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And you start to piece together what he had talked to them about while he was there. And he says, you need to understand something. There's a great and horrible great tribulation coming. There's an abomination of desolation. It'll be unlike anything ever that has ever occurred. But before that happens, he's going to come and take away his church. And you'll be delivered from that wrath. And I know you'll be counted among his number Because you're believers. You turn from idols to the one true and living God. I'm confident in that. And more than that, you're worrying about all those that have died. They're coming back with Him. They're coming back with Him. And the idea here is that Jesus returns with all of His saints, and now I don't have time. We don't have time tonight to go all the way through this, but we've been all the way through this. What are those saints? Well, those are those saints who are to be absent from the body and what? Present with the Lord. The only saints that could come back with Him are saints that are present with Him now. But they're present with Him in spirit only. You do know that by now, I hope, in this church. They're in spirit only. So what's the idea? He's coming again. He's going to deliver you from wrath. Well, that's good for me because I'm alive. But what about my dead uncle who died in the Lord? Don't worry, He's coming back with Him. Yeah, but it's just a spirit. It's just a spirit. Oh, but wait. Chapter 4. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be confused about those who are asleep. I don't want you to grieve like people who don't have any hope because they don't know what's going to happen to the dead. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, every saint who is absent right now from the body and therefore present with the Lord. And this we declare to you, notice this, by a word from the Lord. I just want you to pause for a minute and hear one more time. This is new revelation given to Paul by Christ Himself. He didn't get this out of Daniel. He didn't get this out of the Old Testament. No Jew before this time would have ever understood this, and no Christian before this time could have understood this. I'm telling you what I told you when I was with you, and I got this from Jesus Himself. This is how it's going to happen. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. He's coming to get us, to take us away from this wrath, but you don't go first. You don't go first. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, do you get the picture? The saints, already dead, are coming with Him, but the dead, already dead, are rising. What is happening here? The spirits are being joined to the resurrected, glorified bodies. And He says to those believers, don't worry about the dead. They died in the Lord. They get to go first. Their spirits will return with Him, and their bodies will rise and be joined with their spirits. And then look, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So what? We'll always be with Him. Do you hear John 14? Always be with Him where He is, in His Father's house. The Apostle Paul is simply unlocking the mystery that our Lord introduced to His disciples that was so bizarre to them. Going away? I don't understand this. The Apostle Paul says, you need to be encouraged by this reality. Now, what is this? This is the caught up. We'll be caught up, one word in the Greek, one word in the Greek. But more importantly for us tonight, one word in the Latin. Translate the Greek to the Latin. Guess what word you get? Raptura. It's the rapture. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I want to tell you something nobody knew before now because I got it from Jesus Himself. That before He comes to establish His kingdom, a great wrath has to happen. He's been clear about that. I've wrote about that. I've told you that He won't come again until that great tribulation occurs and the son of perdition reveals Himself. I've told you that. But now you're trying to reconcile that, so let me tell you this. He's coming first to rapture you and to take you to His Father's house. And then, when the great tribulation is over, you will come back with Him, and we'll get to that next week, on horses with Him, not to get your body, because you already have it, and you will come with Him to establish what? His kingdom. And then it won't be about you. It will be about the Jew. Because everything about the kingdom is for the Jews. Everything about the rapture is for the church. A mystery. But it's a mystery revealed. So here was our question. How can we say it could happen any time if this great tribulation has to happen first? How can we say this? And we said this last week. Number one, because we don't think the great tribulation is going to happen. I think that's biblically untenable. I think it's literal. I don't think it can be interpreted any other way unless you don't believe He's actually going to come at all. because it will be as literal as his leaving in the clouds, that he will come in the clouds with his glory and with his might and establish his kingdom. Well, second option is it already happened. And I don't think there's any way possible it already happened, because the things that he says has to happen haven't happened. If you read them literally and understand them, not figuratively, if you don't pick and choose what you believe the way that what you believe means what it says. So we needed a third option. Or we were going to have to ditch the idea that he could come at any time. But the church has always believed he could come at any time. And all the apostles believed he could come at any time. So we have a third option. He is coming at any time. He's coming to get his church. And then he's coming again. After all those things that have to happen first, happen. This is what we believe and teach regarding the second coming. This is what it will be like. It'll be divided the same way his first coming was divided. And the only way you can come to know that and understand that is to study the mystery of it, not secret, now revealed, through the pen primarily of the Apostle Paul, and both Jesus' teaching on it and Paul's teaching on it has a huge commentary. You know, when you read your Bible, you are helped if you could find a good, faithful commentary that will help you to really understand what was actually happening and maybe give you detail that wasn't so clear to you when you read it. You know what that is, right? A good commentary? You know, we have a commentary on what Jesus said and Paul said about all these events, don't we? It's the book of Revelation. It's the commentary on all these events. And every detail that we have discussed tonight is fully affirmed in every word and every letter that John wrote concerning all these events. And that's why we believe. What do we believe? He could come when? Any moment. Now, everybody relax. Do you have to believe in the rapture to be a Christian? You don't. But if you don't like this notion, or if you struggle with this notion, or even if you disagree with this notion, take this CD or this recording or everything I've said, throw it away, go back to last Sunday and listen to it one more time, because your position on it, my position on it, are unchanged. He could come when? Any moment. That's what is a non-negotiable, always essential testimony of the Christian church in all places at all times. I believe it's important to understand and reconcile that with Scripture. And I don't like to write away a kingdom, and I don't like to just turn everything into an analogy. And I don't want to make up a rapture if it's not there. But I think it is there. And I think tonight, maybe, you've seen it. But I'll leave that to you. Now, we have one more lesson next week, which means we have one more question. And here's the question. Now what? Now what? If we're gone as a part of the second coming, we're all gone in the church, we're raptured, now what? And we'll talk about that next week.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.